Good morning. Just think, in about 17 weeks, we're going to have blowing snow. I'm from the north. Fall. I like fall. I like fall. But do you like this humid? It's really humid. I don't think you liked it either. So, all right. So today, we continue on our series, Rescuing Popular and Favorite Biblical Verses from Their Present-Day Meaning and Their Application. And I'm going to be spending time, on a number of different verses, but in particular, we're going to end on Isaiah 40. And I'll just say, the reason I'm not going to be spending time rescuing Isaiah 40 so much as I am reminding people that Isaiah 40 exists. And that it has some... Really, I mean, it's one of the most quotable chapters in all of the Old Testament. It's one of the most. It's certainly one of the most remarkable chapters in all of Isaiah. But we're not going to go there yet. Because I have to do a little time of what I often refer to as rhetoric in terms of explaining why certain verses or passages should be studied. So we are in the middle of a lot of things going on in the culture, and I have had a number of people question and ask me about it. So a few weeks ago, I mentioned here, and if any of you are on Facebook or you've been watching some, reading some newspapers or whatever, you know that Josh Harris, who wrote the very well-known book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, I think back in 2001, So a young 20-year-old guy writes a book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and he was launched into instant fame among many Christians within the church. And so just recently he's come out saying that he believes that he is no longer a Christian. So he has a mega church. Couple thousand people that he's been ministering to for a couple of decades now. He's written some other books. He's spoken on seminars across the country. So he would be a celebrity pastor, is what he would be, in addition to the book that he wrote. And so when he came out and said that he was no longer a Christian, he said, I believe that I am no longer a Christian, and I'm okay with that. These are a few of the comments that he made after that. He says, the information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus, he explained. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. You've heard me use that term here before. The biblical phrase is falling away. So by all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I am not there now. And so this is Josh Harris, who was very, very well known, and so that kind of shook certain corners of the Christian community in terms of that particular thing. And then just recently, there was another guy. In fact, we were playing some of his music earlier. A guy named, give me a second here, I just lost his. His name is Marty Sampson, who is the lead singer for Hillsong United. In fact, we were playing some of their music a little bit earlier. Hillsong United is arguably one of the most popular music bands maybe in the last 5 or 10 years. They have a global presence. Tens upon, maybe hundreds of millions of Christians have participated in their music. And so just recently, this past week, he came out and said that, you know, he's on the cusp of not being a Christian, not being certain about the Christian faith. I'm trying to find a quote here where he wants to, he wants to say that he just isn't, he's okay with it. You know, he's trying to figure it out, but And so here he is, this lead singer. And so that shook a lot of people up. I mean, here's this guy from this really prominent Christian band who is really struggling with his faith. And I'll have to tell you, I mean, some of that music was really profound. It's beautiful music. Loved it, right? But then that prompted a response by a guy named John Cooper, who's the lead singer of the Christian rock band Skillet. And I, if any of you have Facebook, I posted what John Cooper wrote in reaction to Josh Harris and Marty. I'm so terrible at Marty Sampson. And so if you get a chance, read that, because I'll have to tell you what he said needed to be said for a long time. His name is John Cooper from the rock band Skillet. So I'm going to read, and some of this is a little bit longer, but I'm going to read this because what I'm trying to do is, what I'm trying to address is this, is that, look, there have been Josh Harris's, and there have been Marty Sampson's for 1,500 years. There have always been people who've come to faith, who've occupied, Prone to Wander, the song Prone to Wander. How many times have we sang that? The guy who wrote that song was a prominent Christian, and towards the end of his life, he left the faith. But he penned those words before he left the faith. And so we sing those words because that's what he was working with. So this is nothing new. What is new is how all-encompassing their message becomes when they do leave the faith because of social media and things like that. So it's almost instantaneous that when a prominent Christian changes their relationship with Christ or their faith, that we know about it the next day. There's no filtering process at all. It's boom. It's in everybody, on everyone's phone, their tablets, on their computers. It's in the news. It's there all the time. So keep in mind that Marty Sampson and Josh Harris were very young when they began their ministry. And so John Cooper kind of addresses this. And so I'm just going to read you some of the insight that he says here, which I really found to be profound. And then this is what he says. He's, more and more of our outspoken leaders or influencers who were once faces of the faith are falling away. And at the same time, they are being very vocal and bold about it. Shockingly, they still want to influence others. For what purpose? As they announce they are leaving the faith. So he says, my conclusion for the church, for all Christians, is that we must stop making worship leaders and thought leaders or influencers or cool people or relevant people the most influential people in Christendom. Can I say that again? For my conclusion for the church and for all Christians is that we must stop, all bolds, caps, making worship leaders and thought leaders or influencers or cool people, or relevant people, the most influential people in Christendom. And yes, that includes people like me. I've been saying 20 years, and it seemed probably quite judgmental to some of my peers, that we are in a dangerous place when the church is looking to 20-year-old worship singers as our source of truth. We now have a church culture that learns who God is from singing modern praise songs rather than from the teachings of the Word. I think he's onto something here. It's not that I'm opposed to worship songs, praise songs. I'm not opposed to all that. But there has been a switch. He goes on to say, however, singers are not always the best people to write solid biblical truth and doctrine. I've been tempted to sing a lot of heresy over the years, of people who put words together, and I thought, boy, that sounds nice, and then you get to think about it, right? And you think, nah, that's not biblically true. That's not theologically sound. Sometimes we are too young, too ignorant of Scripture, too unaware, or too unconcerned about the purity of Scripture and the holiness of the God we are singing to. Have you ever considered the disrespect of singing songs to God that are untrue of His character? I think that's true. You know, earlier, years ago, when I was rethinking a job that I was at, one of the jobs that I thought I would love to have is to be a person that traveled with Christian worship bands, and that I would kind of like be like the resident biblical theologian or kind of a mentor kind of person, you know what I mean? So that when they're putting songs together, I'm like, you might want to look at that because of this reason, you know, or those kinds of things. And then, you know, when you are nothing in the world, and then suddenly within months you are something, and you have all these adoring fans, and they think that you walk on water, and you know that you can feed the 5,000 and all that kind of stuff. It does something to your head.
Maybe they're just burnt out from all the fame and stuff. Not they're burnt out from the Lord, but they're burnt out from all that. They just need to get away from all that.
Well, yeah, I think there can be some burnout there. And I think that, but you know what the wise ones do? They just leave quietly. They just move on to something else. How many of you did not like a job that you were working at? And you would have loved to have told everybody what you thought about them and your manager and all that kind of stuff. But you didn't do it because you're burning bridges that you shouldn't be burning, right? You just have to handle it with some wisdom. And you have to move on to the next phase of your life. And, hey, this ran its course. I got what I got. And now I need to move on to something else. And I don't need to, there doesn't need to be a burnt earth scorch behind me because of this. Okay, so then he says, I have a few specific thoughts and rebuttals to statements made recently by disavowed church influencers. First of all, I am stunned that the seemingly most important thing for these leaders who have lost their faith is to make such a bold new stance, basically saying, I've been living and preaching boldly something for 20 years and led generations of people with my teachings, and now I no longer believe it. Therefore, I'm going to boldly and loudly tell people it was all wrong while I was boldly and loudly leading people to the next truth. I am perplexed why they aren't embarrassed, humbled, ashamed, fearful, confused. Why be so eager to continue leading people when you clearly don't know where you are headed? Now, there's much more I could read here, and I'd encourage you to take a look at it on Facebook. Or if you want a copy of this, I'm glad to. I'm glad to make it available to you. But here's the thing: Marty Sampson, who is the lead singer for Hillsong, wrote a response to John Cooper. Right? Now, Marty Sampson made his announcement on Instagram. Do you know how many people read his Instagram? Probably millions, right? Probably millions. And his response was, he says, this is what he says. He says, Marty Sampson says, to think that I am trying to influence others without even asking me if that was my intention was offensive. No, wait a minute. You have millions of adoring fans. You want them to lean on the songs that you sing. They look at you as a leader, as an authority, and you think that you can just say, I'm leaving the faith on your Instagram, and that's not influencing people? Really? I mean, this is one of the most absurd things I've ever read in recent memory. Right? But his feelings were hurt. And by the way, that's what John Cooper goes on to say. And maybe I should just mention that. Because he says this. It is time for the church to rediscover the preeminence of the word. And to value the... This is a Christian rock singer. He's 40-something. We need to value truth over feeling. Amen. Truth over emotion. And what we are seeing now is the result of the church raising up influencers who did not supremely value truth, who have led a generation who also do not believe in the supremacy of truth. And now those disavowed leaders are proudly still leading and influencing boldly away from the truth. brothers and sisters in the faith all around the world, pastors, teachers, worship leaders, influencers, I implore you, please, please, in your search for the relevancy of the gospel, let us not find creative ways to shape God's word into the image of our culture by stifling inconvenient truths, but rather let us hold on even tighter to the anchor of the living word of God, for he changes not. I could be reading this right out of scripture here. And then he cites this, Isaiah 48. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So it's interesting. I was ruminating on preaching on Isaiah 40 before these stories came out. So I think it's providential that I should be spending time on Isaiah 40 this morning. Because I think that people are asking these questions. And the way the media carries it a lot of times is that it looks like all of these, it looks like there's just a gazillion Christian leaders who are falling, and that at long last the Christian faith is being revealed for the false thing that it really is, because all the, and that's how it's perceived. And I'm just here to tell you, those Christian leaders have always been there as a part of our, they called them the lapsed in the early church. They called them the lapsed. Christian leaders who lapsed, who fell away from the faith.
So would you not call them apostates?
Well, that's another word for it, that they would be considered apostates. Yeah. And so they even came up with a term for it called the superlapsarians. Okay, so in the early church, during times of persecution, if a Christian leader thought he was going to get really persecuted, like burned at the stake or something like that, then he would recant his faith. He would give up sacred scriptures and implements and things like that. And then once the persecution passed, they would say, hey, we'd like to be restored back to the church again. And they were called superlapsarians, okay? And so the question in the church was, can they be? Can they be restored once they've done that? Once they've, you know, given up sacred scriptures? I mean, original texts of the Bible was what they had, some of them. And they gave them up to be destroyed, or holy implements, or they even gave up names of other Christians who were also persecuted. But once the persecution passed, then could they be restored, see? So in our own culture, look, you got to understand that within the world in which we live today, there is a tremendous amount of uncertainty. It's really cool to be uncertain about everything. The only certainty in our culture is to be uncertain about everything. That's the only certainty, right? And this goes all the way back. I kid you not. It goes all the way back to the 17th century, 16th century scholar René Descartes, who after the 30 Years' War, the 30 Years' Religious Wars, Christians doing horrible things to each other based over certain pieces of theology, that he wrote down these words, cogito ergo sum. Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. I'm not sure about everything else. The only thing I am sure is that I can think. That's the only thing I know, is that I exist. But everything else I am uncertain about. So this uncertainty thing is huge. And so there's a tremendous amount of skepticism, and so it has impacted and infected the church in a lot of ways, and it's impacted our thinking in a lot of ways. And so that's one reason why I want to share with you today about certainty, because you really can't have a vibrant Christian faith without it. Look, years ago, I used to speak at conferences all over the country called the Youth Specialties Conference, and so they had some really cool leaders there. And as a young kind of impressionable youth worker, it was always cool for me to hear these Christian leaders that you really respected stand up and confess that they weren't sure about certain things that you thought people should be sure about, because you thought, well, they're just being honest, and you appreciated that honesty. And because of that honesty, you thought it was authentic. And then what I began to notice then was that over the years, it became very trendy very trendy among any Christian leader to be uncertain about a lot of things that they should have been certain about. I'm just being authentic. I'm just being real. I'm just being relevant. I'm just relating to how, you know, and all that kind of stuff. You know what? There are certain things. Look, sometimes your children ask you things, and what they need to hear is different than what you feel. It's not that you're not being truthful. It's just that you don't think that at that time in that moment. But overall, you do think that in that. You see what I'm saying, right? In other words, sometimes your kid says, "Do you love me?" when they haven't been very likable, right? You've had kids who haven't been very likable, haven't you, sometimes, right? And you can't say, "Well, I love you, but I don't like you." You can't really say that to them. So even though you're not feeling very loving at the moment, you say, "Of course I love you." Isn't that true? Right? But if you wanted to be really authentic, you'd say, "Well, no, I really don't love you right now." Your mother said that to you? Well, developmentally, maybe you understood it. But a lot of kids would not, you know. So anyway, so we go to, if you want to, turn to your Bibles to Luke 9, 57 through 62. Luke 9, 57 through 62. So in this text, Jesus is saying very clearly, you got to be certain what you are committing yourself to. If you are going to follow me, you better be sure about it. You have to be certain if you're going to follow me. You have to be willing to count the cost. So in verse 57, we read, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, in this particular case here, this is probably a young, enthusiastic person who thinks Jesus is really cool, and he wants to follow him wherever he goes. And Jesus said, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Are you sure that you want to follow me when you're not going to have all the creature comforts that you have now? Are you sure about that? So then he goes on, verse 59. He said to another man, "Follow me." And the man replied to him, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now that sounds harsh at first, but what the man was really saying, I want to hang out with my family until my father passes. And then once he passes, I will follow you. So in this case, he wanted to be associated with Jesus and have all of the wonderful things that came with being associated with Jesus, but he didn't really want to commit to the kind of thing that Jesus was asking him to commit to, and so he was putting Jesus off. It could have been years before his father passed away. All right? Could have been years. And so that's really what that text is about. It's not like his father was on death's door, and he just... No. It wasn't like he was on death's door. It was like, you know, he was giving an alternative reason about why he couldn't follow, and so that was the socially respectable reason why you wouldn't be able to do that. Verse 61. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And again, it's very similar to what he wanted in light of the other man wanted in light of his father. But then Jesus replied in verse 62, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." No one. He's saying this is being certain that once you commit yourself to putting your hand to the plow, you can't look back. Why? Because when you start looking back and you're plowing, you're all over the place. And what you've just done is useless. So Jesus is very clear about all of us, everyone in this room, counting the cost. Whether you are a Christian leader or not in the church is irrelevant. If somebody knows that you are a Christian, you are a leader. You are an influencer. And people look to you. And if they see us vacillate, then it does damage to Christ and does damage to the kingdom of God. And so everybody here then has that responsibility. Maybe some of you might have been thinking this as we were talking. In James 3, 1, I'm just going to read James 3, 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Josh Harris. Marty Sampson. Look, I just think what happened to those guys is that they were young, they were enthusiastic, they were clearly very talented, and they became famous. And I think fame, like power, has a way of corrupting you. And you don't really get your feet under you like you should. You just have to be really careful. So now we pray for them that they find their way back, you know. I mean, none of us should be hateful to them. None of us should be, you know, it's sad. I mean, it's and so tragic. And so maybe the Lord will continue to work in their life. We pray that the Lord will continue to work in their life and make a difference, bring them back to the faith. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 40 then. Now look, I'm not going to get deep into Isaiah chapter 40. The truth of the matter is, Isaiah chapter 40 is so profound, I could spend a month of Sundays on Isaiah chapter 40. But I want you to see the brilliance and the beauty of this text. And so let me give you a little bit of background about this, because Isaiah 40 addresses the certainty issue in their day, right? So you will recall, I'll just give you a little history lesson. So you will recall that Israel was established through Moses and then Joshua as he entered into the land of Canaan, and that it was a unified country, it was a republic. It was a group of city-states, really, 12 city-states that were under a theocracy. And so you will recall that they had some highs and lows, but eventually they acquired three kings, Saul, David, and then Solomon. Well, Rehoboam would be the fourth one. But Rehoboam was so harsh that Israel split in two. And so you had the northern kingdom, whose capital city was Samaria, and you had the southern kingdom, whose capital city was Jerusalem. Over time, because of their disobedience and due to the fact that both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom became so corrupt and so wicked and so evil, they actually became more evil than the Canaanite nations who were there before them, who worshipped the god Molech, which was a god of child sacrifice, as well as a whole host of other things. So in 722, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian Empire, and then the Assyrians tried to attack Jerusalem and Judea in the southern empire, and they were rebuffed through Hezekiah and some miraculous intervention by God. 185,000 Syrian soldiers were destroyed around Jerusalem. Shortly after that, the Assyrians were deposed by the Babylonian kingdom. And the Babylons made an even bigger kingdom, and they were the ones who eventually attacked Jerusalem and destroyed it. And in 586, carried off everyone in the southern kingdom in Jerusalem and deported them. Not everyone, but most of them, right? So you went from the Assyrians to the Babylonians, then to the Babylonians, to the Persians, from the Persians to the Greeks, from the Greeks to the Romans. That's what was going to be unleashed on Israel for the next 500 years. And so when you read Isaiah 1 through 39, chapters 1 through 39, it's about Isaiah calling people back to be faithful to God. When you get to chapter 40, it's as if they've fast-forwarded 150 years, and now Israel is under the bondage of the kingdom of Babylon. So there's this gap of 150 years, and this is a kind of prophecy that Isaiah is offering. And these words existed for those Israelites who were carried off into Babylon and who were put in other different parts of the kingdom, right? These words existed for them because now they lost everything. under the Babylonians, they lost their land. They lost their houses. They lost their wealth. They lost family members. They lost any kind of power or prestige, any of them. They lost it all. And yet they could still remember the Abrahamic covenant where God would bless them and they would be a blessing to the nations and they would be more numerous than the stars. And so they're thinking of the Abrahamic covenant on one hand, and yet here they are in Babylon and throughout the entire Babylonian Empire and nothing is there. And so what happened? I mean, if there was ever a time of uncertainty, that would be it, wouldn't it? Imagine you losing everything, your house, your wealth, your family's being split and deported throughout different parts of the world. Would that not shake your faith? Absolutely it would. So I don't have as much sympathy for modern day Christians who have uncertainty about why people aren't potty trained properly or something like that, right? I mean, when they have these crises of faith that just pale into utter significance to what happened to the Israelites back in 586. You see what I'm saying? So there isn't anything anyone in this room probably can leverage in their life that would compare to the significance of what happened to the Israelites and then how God speaks to Isaiah and how Isaiah writes and speaks to those people who have been impacted by the devastation of the Babylons. So let's look at it. Isaiah 40. So it begins with, because I subtitled this chapter for you so it would be helpful to follow. So in Isaiah 40, we read a prophetic word for what Israelites would need to hear following the Babylonian captivity. And then we see here in verses 1 through 2, we see this. We see God's compassionate comfort. So this text exists for those Christians who are in Babylon, who've been deported. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So he's saying, I'm going to comfort my people for what has just happened to them. That they have received double for their infidelity to me, received double the discipline for their sin and the evil in their lives, and that I'm going to comfort them, and I'm going to pardon them for their sin. So the very first words are words of pastoral words of compassion and love for Israel. Then in verses 3 through 5, what is the source of that comfort? So we read here, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who also said that? John the Baptist. So this is a text that comes, this is what John the Baptist says. So this is a precursor to the arrival of Christ. This is a prophecy of Christ. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, that is Christ, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Because God said it, it will happen. Certainty. And it did happen. And so we said, there are still crooked roads in the desert and there are still mountains. That's not what he's saying. The world is going to be reordered. Everything that you think is as it should be will be changed over as it ought to be. That's what they're saying here. So verse 6 of Isaiah 40. So this comes from the everlasting and immutable promise of God's word. That is the unchanging, the unchanging nature of God's word. A voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." So why are we exchanging the word of the Lord for other things? For things to make us look more cool, more relevant? Because there's no certainty in that. Whatever is cool and relevant now is no longer cool and relevant in the future. Is that not true? It all changes. What's incumbent upon people like me is to find how to make the scripture accessible, how to make it meaningful so that we understand it in our present time. But that doesn't mean that I look for ways to be cool or extant ways to be relevant so that you'll think that it's cool itself. That's not what I should be doing as a pastor. It's not what any pastor should be doing. This is the word. And all of us here need to build our lives on this and build our lives around it and not substitute other things for it. That doesn't mean other things aren't valuable. It's just that we're switching the price tags within the church and we can no longer afford to do that. So the next section then has to do with why is God's word everlasting and immutable? Why is God's word everlasting and immutable? And it's because of his character and his gracious promises. So let's just read this. "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." That word, that phrase there, good news, literally means gospel. Literally means gospel. That's what that word means. If you were to look at the Greek Septuagint, it would read gospel. So, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not," say to the cities of Judah, "behold your God." You know who else who said, "behold your God"? Pilate. Pilate said, "behold your God." Right? "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arms rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense, his discipline before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with the young." That's us. This very passionate, very pastoral, very poetic way of describing his relationship with us. Verse 12, "And this is the greatness of God, the strength, the power of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." All these are impossible for us to do. But he's saying God can do this. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel?" Do you counsel God on what he should do? Do you give him wisdom? Do you advise him about how to run his affairs? "Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" I was in a seminar where I had biblical scholars say that because God did not intervene in the genocide in Germany, that they would hold God accountable for not intervening. I said, "Well, good luck with that." "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. You are insignificant. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Have you ever been on a coastland and you've looked up, it just seems unfathomable, right? This is what he's saying here. And obviously, look, Isaiah must have seen something because, I mean, to be able to pull all this in and to write it down like that. So, behold, he takes up the coastlands like a fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. Do you know why he says that? Lebanon is known for its cedar trees, huge, massive trees. They were endless forests of massive trees. That's how the temple was built. They took trees from Lebanon to build the temple. And so when he says that Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, it would have been unfathomable to people to think that that would not be enough. Nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, than emptiness. And we think we're all that. Part of what makes God so great is that he can take we who are oh so small and make us significant. We don't make ourselves significant. He makes us significant. Do you see the certainty that Isaiah is writing with here? This is no sort of blushing apologetic. He is drawing such a stark comparison to humanity and to who God is and what God is going to do. And there's no backing off any of that. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman cast it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set it up, an idol that will not move. So he's saying, you make your gods, but this God is not made. He is eternal. He always was. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain? Who spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness? He's saying this to people for whom emperors were oftentimes worshipped as gods. And he calls them nothing, that they are empty. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely as their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name. By the way, he's talking about the stars there. And so when he says that astronomers now estimate that there are more than 400 billion stars just in the Milky Way galaxy. And there are billions of galaxies. And that there are 125 billion galaxies in the universe. The total number of stars is estimated at 1 to the 10th 22 power, or 10 billion trillions. And God created all that, and he's named them all, and he numbers them all. And we think we're significant? Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up like wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So he gives these startling contrasts on the first part of the chapter, comfort because of the devastation that's taken in your life, the exhaustion that you must be feeling, the uncertainty that must be a part of your life. And then with certainty, he describes what these people will look like in the end if they are faithful, what we will look like in the end if we are faithful. Even you shall faint and not be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. God shall renew our strength, and we shall mount up on wings like eagles, and we shall run and not be weary, and we shall walk and not faint. And so we will live with this kind of certainty and power and strength, and all that is to be ours. If not here, then it is to be ours ultimately. And so I want us to read Isaiah 40 and say, look, this is Isaiah's response. This is who God is. This is how God's working. Even when those times look bleak and look difficult, that if you trust in the Lord in that way, if you depend on him, these things come to you. If not in this world, they come to you in the next. And so we wait and we depend on him in that regard. So the Lord calls us then to live with certainty and to trust in him in these ways, and to not be fooled by the skepticism that is so much a part of our world today. And that when we read his word, we stand under it, and we allow it to shape us. We don't stand over it and try to shape it over into our image. There is uncertainty in that. There is no uncertainty in the other.